Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, as we start this new year and this new study, we come before you and just lay our lives out. And Lord, I pray that as we come together as a group, as we come together as believers, that we would see ourselves as sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Lord, we just ask that your Spirit would be our teacher over this new church year together. We pray that the eyes of our hearts would be opened, illuminated. We pray that your Spirit would guide us into all truth. We pray, Lord, that we each and every week would hear from you. And we pray, Lord, that you would be glorified. And Lord, as we begin this series of lessons now, Lord, we just offer this time to you. And I thank you for each person here. And I know each of us bring some stress and turmoil and difficulties with us. And I pray, Lord, that we would be able to get under the burden that you have, because your burden is easy, your yoke, your burden is light. And you've said that you'll get under burdens with us. And I pray, Lord, that we would be able to let go of those, and that we would be able to just totally surrender our lives to you. Thank you for being here in our midst, for wherever two are gathered in your name, you have promised to be with us. So we welcome you into this study, and we're ready to hear from you, Lord. Thank you for being here. Thank you for being our Lord and our God. And thank you for the Word, whose name is Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Now, if you are a longtime member of this class, you know that I don't really teach topically. And yet I sent out an email saying that we're going to study the life of David, a man after God's own heart. And that doesn't mean that I'm forsaking expository teaching. And I can tell you that as I have studied 1 and 2 Samuel, and by the way, for those of you who are longtime members of the class, you got an email saying to read 1 and 2 Samuel and the Psalms, because we're going to spend a lot of time in the Psalms as well. But it would really be helpful for those of you who are new to the class to begin reading through 1 and 2 Samuel and the Psalms. But anyway, as I have studied in preparation to teach on David, I really have realized that, and you know me, it's just hard to kind of jump into like the middle of a book. And I really felt like we needed to lay the groundwork well before David comes on the scene. And so, although I'm saying we're teaching on David, and he is the main thrust of 1 and 2 Samuel, covers better than 3/4 of the material, I am going to teach through the first few chapters of 1 Samuel as well. Again, it lays the groundwork. So tonight, what I want to do is an introduction to 1 and 2 Samuel. So let me just share with you, first of all, the name of the book. The name of the book, of course, we call it two books, 1 and 2 Samuel. It is named after Samuel, and a very important leader in the history of Israel. He was the man that God used to establish the kingship in Israel. He was a judge. You know the book of Judges that talks about the different judges. You had like Gideon and Samson. Well, Samuel is one of those judges. And the fact that he leads the people from the time of the judges in Israel to the kingship, he's kind of a transitional figure and a key transitional figure. It really warrants the book being named after him. Now, as we look at Samuel, his role is very much like the role of Moses, in a sense. In my notes here, it says, Samuel's role as God's representative in this period of Israel's history is close to that of Moses, since he, more than any other person, provided for covenant continuity in the transition from the rule of the judges to that of the monarchy. In fact, he's lifted up pretty highly in the scriptures and compared to Moses in a sense. In fact, get your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 99, starting with verse 6. Psalm 99, verse 6. And as you can see, Pam is putting the verses on the screen so that'll help you be able to find them hopefully a little quicker. Verse 6, Moses and Aaron were among his priests. It says Samuel was among those who called on his name. So here it's talking about exalting the Lord in verse 5, but it refers to Moses and Aaron and then ties Samuel right in there as the important people in Israel's history. Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called on the Lord, and he answered them. I like that. They called, he answered. And that's how God works. And that's how God works with his people today. We call, he answers. I think it was Francis Schaeffer who wrote a book, He is There and He is Not Silent. When we call, he answers. And so here Samuel is put on the same level, in a sense, as Moses and Aaron. My Bible has a note that says, these three no doubt serve here as representatives of all those the Lord used as intermediaries with his people in times of great crises. And that's very true of Moses and Samuel in particular. Turn also, if you will, to Jeremiah 15. By the way, I told some of you I'm breaking in a brand new study Bible. It's the first new study Bible I have had in 25 years. And you remember the gray one that I had? It has been to Israel with me 20 times. It has tons of my notes in it and everything. But I got a new one. And I preached yesterday at a little church down in Peachtree City and also did their Sunday school hour. And I took my gray Bible just as a backup, just in case. It was kind of like a crutch. I left it at home tonight. It's hard to break in a new Bible. It is a NIV study Bible, which is what I had for 25 years, but this one has updated notes. I like it a lot. But for those of you that are new, I do read from the NIV. I think it's a very accurate translation. Some people disagree with that. They'll say like New American Standard is more accurate word for word. I would agree with that. I think NIV is more accurate thought for thought, and I think the understanding is easier to glean from the NIV. Our church uses NIV. Most people have NIV. It's sold over 300 million copies around the world, so I'm kind of sticking with NIV for now. Zondervan is the publisher, who's also my publisher, by the way. But that's not why I'm using NIV. Jeremiah 15, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not go out to this people. Send them away from my presence. And then again, my Bible has a note here. It says, Moses and Samuel were very special agents of God's rule over Israel, who were also famed for their intercessions for sinful Israel. And we see that quite often, and we'll see that through this study, where, in a sense, Samuel goes to bat for the people who are sinful, and he becomes the intermediary between the people and the Lord. And that's what Moses did on many occasions. Now, I mentioned that the name of the book is Samuel. Did I say something wrong there? Because we're studying 1 and 2 Samuel. No, I didn't. Because originally it was one book. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament done in the 3rd century BC, was actually the first translation to separate Samuel into two books, which they also did with Kings, by the way. So it's one of the reasons that the Jewish Old Testament, or the Jewish Bible, and our Old Testament have a different number of books. For example, they have the prophets, the 12 prophets together, as one book. But they also combine 1st and 2nd Samuel into one, 1st and 2nd Kings into one. And nobody knows for sure why they divided it into two, but here's some speculation, and this seems to make sense to me. The Hebrew original of these books was written, as is characteristic of Hebrew, with symbols only for consonants and none for vowels. In other words, they didn't have vowels. When translated into Greek, it was necessary to use symbols for both vowels and consonants, or to use letters is another way to say it, for both vowels and consonants, thus greatly lengthening the manuscript. Most likely, it was the length of the scroll that was the reason for dividing the material of both Samuel and Kings into two scrolls, or two books, instead of one. So, I mean, that makes pragmatic sense that that's why it was divided into two. But it was one book, and it was known as Samuel. Now, who was the author, and when was it written? Well, even though Samuel is prominent in the early part of the book, and it is named after him, he is not the author of the entire book. Well, how can that be? Well, we know that's the case because he records his own death in 1 Samuel 25:1 if he wrote the whole thing. So that would be a little tough for him to do. And his death is recorded actually prior to David becoming king. So who wrote 1 and 2 Samuel, or Samuel, if not Samuel? Well, turn with me to 1 Chronicles 29:29. It says here, as for the events of King David's reign, from beginning to end, they are written in the records of Samuel the seer, or the prophet, the records of Nathan the prophet, and the records of Gad the seer, together with the details of his reign and power and the circumstances that surrounded him and Israel and the kingdoms of all the other lands. So, obviously, Samuel in his role wrote records down. And most likely, whoever wrote the book of Samuel had access to his writings. And most likely had access to the writings of Nathan and Gad, who, as it's mentioned here, were also prophets in Israel. But, and some people believe that Nathan and or Gad wrote Samuel, but that's not likely either. Because they were prophets during David's life and would not have been alive when Samuel was written, because there's stuff in 1 and 2 Samuel that happened after their deaths, after their time. So most likely they didn't write it either, although they may have written portions of it that got lifted by the person later who pulled it all together. You see, so it could have been written by a number of people who pulled all of this material together. So, who was the real author? Very good. Very good. It's like when we studied the book of Hebrews, which we finished last April. When we did the introduction to that, we talked about who wrote it, and there was all this speculation, you know, maybe Paul wrote it, maybe Apollos, maybe this person, maybe that person. And I said, but I figured it out. I know who wrote it. The Holy Spirit wrote it. And that's true of this book as well. Now, whoever God used to write it, it's clear that this person lived after the death of Solomon. and the division of the kingdom. Okay, when the kingdom split into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, it was written after that. Now that was 930 BC. 930, 931. We're pretty sure of that date. Now, how do we know that that's the case? Well, turn to 1 Samuel 27 with me, verse 6. And by the way, you will find out very quickly in this class that just because we're studying 1 and 2 Samuel, it doesn't mean we'll be in 1 and 2 Samuel through the entire class every week. We'll be all over the Bible because the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. So if you have difficulty finding a passage, finding a book, if you don't know your books of the Bible in order, I would encourage you to learn those. But if you want to make a list, like copy the front of your Bible that has the page numbers, something like that, and have that in front of you, that's a good tool to use to find the passage quickly. All right, 1 Samuel 27, verse 6 says, "So on that day, Achish gave him Ziklag, and it has belonged to the kings of Judah ever since." Now, the writer would not have referred to the kings of Judah had the kingdom not been split in two already. There would be no point in mentioning that. And the writer wouldn't have known that it was even called Judah at that point, that it split into Judah and Israel, being the northern kingdom. So that's how we know that it was written after, sometime after 930 BC. Now, let me just give you some key dates if you want to jot these down, just so kind of help you with the timeline here, and maybe something that you can refer back to from time to time so you understand when these things were taking place. Now, unfortunately, some of the dates that I'm going to give you are not certain. They're close, okay? Some of these dates we don't know for sure from other events in history. Some of them we've been able to nail down pretty closely. But this will give you a general rule of thumb to go by. The birth of Samuel was probably around 1105 BC. Okay, that date is uncertain. King Saul was born around 1080. Also uncertain. Saul was anointed to be king around 1050 BC. Also uncertain, but that would make him about 30 years old when he was anointed to be king. Now, this one is a firm date based on other events in history. The birth of David, 1040 BC. Then David was anointed to be king around 1025, uncertain, but around that date, which would make David about 15 years old when he was anointed to be king of Israel. 1025 BC. Then the death of Saul and the beginning of David's reign. And this is firm. 1010 BC. And then the beginning of David's reign over all of Israel. Now, we'll get into this later, but he reigned from Hebron for a while, and then he reigned from Jerusalem later. He captured Jerusalem and then reigned from there. He made it the capital. But the beginning of David's reign over all of Israel was 1003 BC. And that is a firm date. And then the end of David's reign, also a firm date, 970. Okay? So he reigned for 40 years. And as you can see, from the time that he took Jerusalem, that's about 3,000 years ago. And just a few years ago, in Israel, they celebrated the 3,000th anniversary of the city of Jerusalem. Okay, so 1 and 2 Samuel, as we study this, we're going to be studying a period of 135 years. All right? Okay. Now, let's talk a little bit about the content. What are we going to see in 1 and 2 Samuel? Well, as the book begins, Israel is at a spiritual low point. The priesthood is corrupt. Idolatry was being practiced, and the judges were dishonest. Sounds like America, doesn't it? Now, here's the good news. However, through the influence of Samuel, who was godly, and David, who was godly, these conditions are reversed. And at the end of 2 Samuel, we see the Lord's anger being withdrawn from Israel. Now, that should be encouraging to us as Americans, because the pastorate in America is corrupt. Not totally. I mean, there are some people who still preach the word. In fact, there are many thousands of men who still preach the word. But there are many more thousands who don't, who have watered down the gospel, and who have basically taught that the Bible contains the word of God, but is not the word of God. Idolatry is being practiced. We worship the idol of ease and convenience. Abortion is nothing but worshiping at the God of convenience. And we will be held accountable for these things. The judges were dishonest. Need I say more? But through the influence of two godly men, a nation was turned around. And so that should give us hope. Now, it's interesting that in a book dealing, for the most part, with the reigns of Israel's first two kings, Saul and David, that the author chose not to include the story of the birth of either of them. We don't see the birth of David or Saul, but we see the birth of their forerunner and the man who anointed both of them. I think that's interesting. We see the birth of Samuel. That's how the book starts. And this, to me, shows the importance that the author attached to Samuel's role in those two lives, the lives of Saul and David. And he seems to be saying, in kind of a subtle way, that flesh and blood are to be subordinated to the Word and to the Spirit in the process of the establishment of the kingship in Israel. And we'll get into that more as we go into the book, get into the book. Now, I want to give you some predominant themes in these two books, 1 and 2 Samuel. The first is this, the Davidic covenant. We're going to take a look at the covenant, and let's just look at it right now. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting with verse 12. 2 Samuel 7, starting with verse 12. This is what the Lord said to David. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Does that sound familiar? Those of you who were in the Hebrew study with us, God refers in the Old Testament to his son, the Messiah being his son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now, some people say this is talking about Solomon. Well, it is. But it's also talking about the king to come, the eternal king to come, because Solomon didn't live forever. So David is a Christ type. Solomon is a Christ type. But they represent the dynasty of the King of Kings, the one to come. And this is the covenant that God gives to David. But really, if you will, it is a sub-covenant of the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God gave to Abraham. And God is basically saying, I haven't forgotten my covenant, and I'm going to keep it in play. And here's what I promised to you, David. And it's very consistent with the covenant that he gave to Abraham. Now, the Davidic covenant is framed by two verses in our study. Turn to 1 Samuel 2:10, at the beginning of the study. First Samuel 2:10. This is a prayer of praise that Hannah prays after God opens her womb and Samuel is born. And she says, just to end of verse 10 a little bit, he will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now remember, folks, the kingship has not been established yet when she prays this prayer. In a sense, God has given her a revelation of what is to come. There's going to be a king, and the king she's referring to is not just David, because David is a type of what is to come, but the eternal king who is to come. So it's that verse that kind of frames the covenant. And then also 2 Samuel 22:51. If you'll go there with me. 2 Samuel 22:51. He gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David, and his descendants forever. Okay, there it is. There's the promise. And so, one of the first theological things that we see in 1 and 2 Samuel is the Davidic covenant. Number two, we see the sovereignty of God. For example, we see it in the birth of Samuel in response to Hannah's prayer. Don't we? I mean, we see an incredible miracle take place. And in relation to David, we see the sovereignty of God because nothing could frustrate God's plan to set him up as the king of Israel. Think of all that came against him. I mean, it was amazing. And one time after another, we see David being delivered. This is going to be an exciting study because David, like the book of James says, he was a man like us. And yet God used him in mighty ways and delivered him time after time after time. Number three, the work of the Holy Spirit. We see powerful workings of the Holy Spirit. in empowering people for divinely appointed tasks. For example, we'll see that the Holy Spirit comes upon Saul and David after their anointing as king. Or maybe I should say we see the Holy Spirit come upon David and even Saul. That's probably the better way to say it. Because we tend to think of Saul as being evil. But he didn't start out that way. And the Spirit came upon him. Now it's interesting. One of the things that we're going to see is when the Spirit comes upon David, when Samuel anoints him to be king, it says that the Spirit comes upon him never to leave again. The only person in the Old Testament that it says that about. And in that sense, as I've studied this, I've seen David not just as a Christ type, but if you will, as a church type. In a sense, he represents the church. Because when God saves us and places his Spirit in us, he never takes it away. And so he never took it away from David. And isn't it interesting that the Spirit comes upon David, and even though David commits the sin of adultery and the sin of murder, I mean, two of the what we call the biggies, right? God didn't take his Spirit away. And that means he doesn't take his Spirit away from us because we stumble and fall. There's restoration, and we see that in David's life. It's a beautiful story. We see the power of the Holy Spirit bringing forth prophecy in these books and victory in battle. Fourthly, we see the personal and national effects of sin. For example, the sins of Eli, the priest, and his sons resulted in their death. The lack of reverence for the Ark of the Covenant led to the death of a number of Israelites. Saul's disobedience led to his being rejected as king. A very interesting story that we're going to dig into. And like I just said, although David was forgiven for his adultery and murder, he did suffer the inevitable and devastating consequences of his sin. You remember when he sinned with Bathsheba and she was pregnant. What happened to the baby? The baby died. God said, there is a consequence. So those are four of the themes that we're going to see. But one of the things that I want us to look at too tonight is this idea of the relationship between the kingship and the covenant. Because this is kind of a subject that is a bit of a rub for people, and it's kind of hard to figure some of this out. We'll do our best as we go through it. But in this, we're going to see really kind of four things regarding the kingship and the covenant. The first is this: kingship as requested by the people being a denial of the covenant, or in a sense kind of a rejection of the covenant. So when the people asked for a king to be over them, they were in a sense rejecting God's covenant and his will. The second thing is that we will see kingship is instituted by Samuel as being compatible with the covenant. Now that sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? It sounds like almost the opposite. The people ask for a king, and it's against the covenant, but what the kingship that Samuel institutes is consistent with the covenant. We see kingship as practiced by Saul failing to correspond to the covenantal ideal. I mean, in other words, Samuel was okay in setting up the kingship in the way that he did it, but then Saul didn't live up to the ideal. And then on the other hand, we see kingship as practiced by David, although it was imperfect, being a true representation of the ideal of the covenantal king. So there's kind of this rub going on between the two. And let me just get into that a little more, because this is an important topic. So there's kind of this ambivalence toward the establishment of a kingship in Israel, because in some places in these books, it seems to be suggesting that it's improper for Israel to have a king. And then in others, it seems to be suggested as God's will for his people. So let's look at some of these passages together. Turn to 1 Samuel 8, verse 7. And the Lord told Samuel, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. So this basically is showing that it's improper, that the idea of having a kingship is improper for the people. Let's look at another verse along those lines. Chapter 10, verse 19. Samuel summons the people together and he says to them, but you have now rejected your God who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses. And you have said, no, set a king over us. So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans. And he's saying, basically, you've rejected God by doing this. Look at chapter 12, verse 12. But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, no, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. Look at verse 17, same chapter. Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king. Look at verses 19 through 21. The people all said to Samuel, pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die, for we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king. Do not be afraid, Samuel replied. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you because they are useless. Now, so we see those verses on the one hand showing that it's improper for them to have a king. But now let's look at some where it shows that it's God's will. 1 Samuel 9. Starting with verse 15. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. God's telling him to go anoint Saul and saying he's going to be a deliverer. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me. When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, this is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people. Look at chapter 10, verse 24. Samuel said to all the people, do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people. Referring to Saul. The Lord chose him. Look at chapter 12, verse 13. Samuel says this to the people, now here is the king you have chosen.
Just a minute ago, it said the Lord had chosen him, and now he's saying the people chose him. So which is it? He goes on to say here, the one you asked for, see, and now he almost contradicts what he just said, the king you've chosen. Now, the Lord has set a king over you. The Lord's done it. So which is it? Interesting, isn't it? Well, it's like Paul saying, work out your own salvation. Meaning, get involved in the process of sanctification. And then Paul saying, the God who called you will sanctify you through and through. He will do it. What we're looking at here is two sides of the same coin. We've got God's sovereignty involved and man's responsibility. And they come together. But God also works through man to accomplish his will. Interesting, isn't it? And we see both here. Now, the resolution to this tension is provided when Samuel inaugurates Saul as Israel's first king in this respect, in the context of a covenant renewal ceremony by which Israel renews its allegiance to the Lord. Okay, so he's not just saying, okay, we're going to set him up as king and your allegiance is going to be to him. In the context of what we'll see here, Samuel goes along like the Lord says and he sets up the kingdom, but it's to be this kingdom that is still in allegiance to God as their king. Okay, now let's look, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 12. Starting with verse 20. He says here, do not be afraid, Samuel replied, you have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. You see what he's saying is, although you've asked for a king and God is giving you a king, let this be a time for you to recommit yourself to the Lord and serve him with all your heart. Do not turn away from after useless idols. This is the passage we read just a minute ago. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you because they are useless. And then he says this in verse 22. For the sake of his great name, for the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. Now, when he says this, for the sake of his great name, do you know what he's saying? He's reminding the people of the covenant. Basically, it's very much akin to saying, for the sake of the covenant, the Lord will not reject his people. And when he says, for the sake of his great name, the thing is if God forsakes who he is, forsakes any character trait of his, he ceases to be God. And as Paul said to Timothy, even when we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. He cannot deny who he is. And so God gave a covenant to Abraham. He continued it in David. And he's saying, for the sake of his name, he will remember his covenant. And he will not reject his people, regardless of what they do. Because he gave his word. And he can't deny his word. Now jump down to verse 25 here. He says, yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away. Doesn't mean their salvation will be taken away. But there will be a consequence, like we talked about, to their sin. Now, it becomes clear here that kingship in itself, in and of itself, was not wrong for Israel. God desired Israel to have a king. But the kingship of the type that Israel desired, and we'll see, they say, we want a king like all the other nations. And for the reasons that Israel wanted a king, you know why they wanted a king? To give them a sense of national security and to lead Israel to victory in battle. After all the times God delivered Israel, and they thought that their security was going to be in a king. So it wasn't the idea of a king that was wrong, it was the reasons behind why they wanted a king. So you see how God can give them a king and be righteous, but it's the reasons behind them wanting a king that is the problem. Basically, by asking for a king and the reasons behind why they wanted a king, they were denying the Lord as their ultimate sovereign. Samuel defined the role of the king in Israel and presented Saul to the people in a ceremony in which they renewed their allegiance to the Lord. The monarchy in Israel was first established in a form that was compatible with the covenant. In 1 Samuel 12, 14 and 15, this is part of that idea of submitting yourself to the Lord. He says, if you fear the Lord, 1 Samuel 12, 14, if you fear the Lord and serve and obey Him and do not rebel against His commands, and then this is critical right here, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against His commands, His hand will be against you as it was against your fathers. They were to recognize God as their ultimate sovereign and not say, my allegiance is to the king now that God has set a king over us. So if they had come into this kingship in the right way, submitting to the Lord afresh and anew, everything would have been great. The king, like every other citizen in Israel, was to be subject to the law of the Lord and the word of the prophet. And we see Saul get into big time trouble by disobeying Samuel. I mean, it's not like we typically look at a monarchy and say the king is the ultimate decider of everything. Because in a sense, the prophet was the go-between between God and the king. And the king needed to submit to God. And the way that he submitted to God was by submitting to what the prophet said. From this perspective, the author shows the reign of Saul as failing to correspond with the covenant's requirements, while the reign of David, although imperfect, reflected the covenant's ideal. You see how that makes sense? And you see how you can have both in play at the same time? Now, Moses had anticipated Israel's desire for a human king. In fact, turn with me to Deuteronomy 17, starting with verse 14. Deuteronomy 17, 14. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. See how important that was? That the person chosen be God's choice And you know, it's just interesting. It's like God, through Moses, wrote this, and he knew human nature so well. I mean, he was their king, and yet he understood when they got into the promised land and they looked around and they saw all the other nations with kings, that Israel would ask for a king as well. And in a sense, he's accommodating them, but he's also warning them. He says, he must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. Then listen to this. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. Let me just stop right there for a second. Why do you think he says that? More horses represented what? It's like tanks today. The people would trust in their weapons of war rather than in God's sovereignty, rather than in God's protection. And just to draw the analogy, America can have the greatest armed forces on the face of the earth and the greatest weaponry, but we can still go down the tubes. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. So he says, the king should not acquire great numbers of horses or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. It's interesting. I've taught on Elijah before, and you know, Elijah, after winning his contest with the prophets of Baal, he gets very depressed, and he calls out to the Lord and says, I'm the only one left. He says it three times. You know what God says to him? He says, go back the way you came, and go anoint Elisha to be the next prophet in Israel. You don't ever want to hear God say, go back the way you came. It's interesting, after he anoints Elisha, you know what Elisha does? Elisha's in the field plowing with a yoke of oxen. And he takes the plow and cuts it up and starts a fire. He kills the oxen, cooks the meat, has a big party, and then he leaves and follows Elijah. In a sense, he's burned his bridges, so he can't go back to farming. He doesn't ever want to hear God say to him, go back the way you came. And here God warns the Israelites, you're not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. We see that violated, don't we? With Solomon. Yep. And what did he do? He followed the ways of his wives. He married foreign women who were pagans, and began to worship their foreign gods. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Why? Again, he trusts in his wealth as opposed to God to supply his needs. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law. Interesting. He used to write it down. Why is that? A reminder. Yeah, always before him. Taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it every once in a while. Only when he feels like it. When it's convenient. When he's having a good day. No, that's not what it says. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then, you see, this is conditional. Then He and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. But it's like saying, then and only then will he reign a long time in Israel. And so this was the warning, if you will. I mean, we could look at it as a warning, but we could also look at it as a promise. If they were obedient, good things would happen. But if they were disobedient, bad things would happen. So, like I said, Moses anticipated that the people would ask for a king. But that kingship was to be compatible with the continued rule of the Lord over his people as their great king, the overarching king of all. But instead, when the elders of Israel asked Samuel to give them a king, they rejected the Lord's kingship over them. Their request for a king, as I said earlier, constituted a denial of their covenant relationship to the Lord who was their king. Again, in summary, the desire for a king was acceptable. Like he says here, Deuteronomy 17, verse 15, he says, you know, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. So it wasn't the kingship that was the problem. The desire for a king was acceptable, but their reason for wanting a king showed a lack of faith in the Lord. Now, there are two more important themes or events, if you will, that we're going to see in 1 and 2 Samuel, and I want to share those with you. The first is this, that we will see David conquer and acquire the land promised to Abraham. And it's during his kingship that the borders of Israel are at their all-time greatest. Now, turn with me to 2 Samuel 8, verse 3. 2 Samuel 8, 3. It says, moreover, David fought Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah, when he went to restore his control along the Euphrates River. That's the farthest most east that Israel ever extended. And it was part of the land that God had promised to Israel. We see it in a couple of places. Turn to Genesis 15. This is where God gives the covenant to Abraham. Genesis 15, verse 18. It says, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, who later became Abraham, and said, to your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. So you see it extending from the river of Egypt. And what river are we talking about? Probably not the Nile. They believed that there was a river that flowed along where the Suez has been dug today. And that would be a natural boundary between that peninsula, the Sinai Peninsula, and Egypt. There was probably a great river there. Probably from there all the way east to the Euphrates is what we're talking about. Okay? So this is where God first says, this is the land that I'm going to give you. Look also at Deuteronomy 1, starting with verse 6. Deuteronomy 1:6, the Lord our God said to us at Horeb, where is Horeb? What's another name for Horeb? Sinai. Okay, has two names. So at Mount Sinai, the Lord said to the children of Israel, you have stayed long enough at this mountain. Break camp and advance to the hill country of the Amorites. Go to all the neighboring peoples in the Arabah, or the Aravah, V-A-H is another alternate spelling of it. And the Aravah is the desert south of the Dead Sea. It says, to all the neighboring peoples in the Arabah, in the mountains, in the western foothills, in the Negev, which is kind of south of Jerusalem, south of Hebron, more kind of centrally located, and all along the coast, to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the Euphrates. See, I have given you this land. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore he would give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants after them. So God said to Abraham, here's what I'm going to give you. And he spelled it out. He said, this is the land you are to have. And then he said to the descendants here in Deuteronomy, after they've been delivered from Egypt, again, he says, okay, here are the boundaries of the land. I'm giving you this. Now go possess it. Take it. And I will be your God, and I will help you, and I will open the way for you, and I will deliver you, and I will go, I will be your protection. I will be your rear guard. I will go before you and fight the battles for you if you will be obedient. Go, take it. And then we see later the prophets of God having to reiterate it. And we see them saying, you're to keep this land. You're not to sell it. You're not to give it away. It's to remain as an everlasting representation of my covenant with you forever. And it's why it troubles me when I see Israel talking about giving away the Golan Heights, or giving away Gaza, or giving away the West Bank, or giving away the Temple Mount, or giving away East Jerusalem, because God said, no. No, it's yours forever. Don't ever give it away. But here we see the boundaries of Israel, again, becoming the largest that they ever are. And today, they are much smaller. You know, in 1973, in the war that Israel had, they captured the Sinai. And you remember they gave it back. It's just amazing to me. The second thing, the other important event or theme that we see, added to the previous list that I've given you, is David's selection of Jerusalem as the political and religious center of Israel. Because when we start the book, we're going to see Shiloh as being the place where the people worship. That is the place where the tabernacle was set up, and we'll talk about that more next week. But ultimately, we see David capturing a little town on a little hill known as Mount Zion. A little town called Jebus. And you remember the story, and we'll talk about it in detail when we get there. But we see him come up, he and his men come up from within the water system. And they capture the town. It's very interesting because when a general would take a town, usually, he would give part of the town to some of his captains, and they could take some of the loot and you know, he kind of split things up. And they came to David and they said, tell us, what part do you want? He said, I think I'll take it all. I'll take it all. And of course, what he did is he turned it into his capital. And it was a brilliant move because he was from Judah, and if he had kept the capital in Judah, the people in the northern part might have been upset about that. And if he kept a capital, say, at Shiloh, the people down in Judah might have been upset. So he got a place in between. He captured it, turned it over to the Lord, and it became Jerusalem. But we'll talk more about that later. Now, I hope that kind of gives you a glimpse of what we're going to be looking at over the next 20 years together. I don't know. I don't know how long it'll be, but we won't be in a hurry, and I hope to do the passages justice. Now, I hope you're as excited about this study as I am. And again, I hope you'll come back next week because we're going to dig into the text itself. And I believe it does come alive. But I want to end tonight by reading two psalms together. And I want to ask you to stand in honor of the Word of God. And I want to start with Psalm 51. Now, this is the psalm that was written after Nathan the prophet came to David after confronting him of his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. And my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And then I love this. Remember I said that the Spirit came upon him never to leave again? Listen what he prays. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. See, salvation is of God. And grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered
on your altar. And then there's another psalm that I believe David wrote after this time period. Turn to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. You see, I said earlier that God is a God of forgiveness. He is a God of restoration. And regardless of what sins we may have committed, and we all have committed many, and we've all committed big sins, you know, God doesn't rank them because they're all big to Him. But there is forgiveness. And here's what David wrote. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away, through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely, when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. Remember, this is the king now writing this. And he says, you will protect me. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by the bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in Him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Let's pray together. Father, once again, we bow ourselves before you. And we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you for being here tonight. And again, I pray that as we dig into the word, that you would give us insight. Not just so we would have understanding, but so that we would have the wisdom to walk in obedience. May Jesus be lifted up as we go from here. May he be lifted up in our lives all this week. May he be glorified. I pray this in his name. Amen.